Morning again. John took the words right out of my mouth. I find it amazing that people only sing that song around the Christmas holiday season. And when it says that Christ alone is worthy, that doesn't take anything away from God the Father or God the Spirit. All three are one.
Amen.
And God the Father has been pleased to exalt His Son to the highest place in the universe, that His name may be exalted by every tongue, and every knee would bow to Him. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God to speak of Christ and give Him all the glory. So we're not taking anything away from the other members of the Trinity when we give the Lord Jesus Christ all the glory and all the praise. He is worthy. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin a series. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, if you would please. It's the book of Matthew. And Lord willing, this morning we're going to begin a verse-by-verse series in the book of Matthew. And I'm not really certain how long it will take to go through this book, but I would estimate that it would take about a year and a half, or possibly 2 years. And if the Lord wills, I'll break it up on occasion and preach on other subjects as I feel led to by the Lord. But we, Lord willing, we will go through Matthew. And I'm certain that if our God will be pleased to enlighten our minds to the truths contained here in the book of Matthew, then we will be amazed and we will rejoice in Christ our Savior. Now, brethren, the message here in Matthew is that the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, spoken of all throughout the Old Testament, has now arrived. And all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, when Adam rebelled against God and plunged the whole human race into sin, our God showed Adam how His darling Son would come to this earth and would offer Himself as a sacrifice in the place of His people, that He might redeem us from all of our sin. He took a lamb from the garden, and He shed that lamb's blood, and then He took that lamb's skins and clothed Adam with them. And in doing so, He was showing Adam how Christ would come to redeem him from sin. And God said to the serpent, He said to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that speaks of Christ. That Christ is that seed who would crush Satan's head. Christ is the one who would destroy the power of Satan, even as Satan bruised his heel. And for thousands of years, that very same gospel, that gospel of Christ coming in the flesh, coming as God in human flesh to put away sin and deliver His people, that very same gospel was set forth in types and shadows throughout the Old Testament. All the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. And now He has come. In Matthew's gospel, the very first chapter opens this way. In chapter 1, and in verse 1 it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then it goes on to give the genealogy. Here we're given a record of those who are in His bloodline. And notice that here in Matthew, the Spirit of God moved Matthew to begin with David and Abraham rather than Adam. And this is important. Our Lord Jesus is, first of all, the son of David. And that means that He is the promised Messiah.
Amen.
Back in the days when our Lord walked this earth, everyone in Israel understood this, that the Son of David referred to the Messiah, that God made a covenant with King David and promised to give him a son who would sit on His throne forever, and that son is Christ. And then secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. That means He's the promised seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so He's called here the son of Abraham. God, the Holy Spirit, moved the apostle to write these things so that we would know who that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the one who would save God's people. In Luke chapter 3, we're given a list of our Lord's ancestors going all the way back to Adam. But our Lord did not come into this world with Adam's fallen nature. Our Lord was called the seed of the woman back in Genesis because He did not have an earthly father. He was formed in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll see that in just a little while right here in Matthew. But all of these things are very important for us to understand if we would know who the Lord Jesus is. Here in verse 2, we read that Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And as we read through this list, you will notice that some of these names are very familiar. For instance, you may have noticed Judah and Tamar back in verse 3. And it's worth pointing out that Judah and Tamar had two sons in what we would call an incestuous relationship. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. In fact, when Judah and Tamar had this intimate relationship, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute. You may remember this in our studies in Genesis. She did that so that he'd be enticed to have this affair with her and give her a son. And so it was a shameful affair altogether. Judah was guilty of going to what he thought was a prostitute. And Tamar, of course, was guilty of seducing her father-in-law. Why is this important? Because it's worth pointing out that our Lord did not come from a bloodline of immaculate, sinless people. He came out of a bloodline of ungodly sinners.
That's right.
Now, our Lord did not have an earthly father. Our Lord was formed in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit without a sin nature. Our Lord is God in human flesh. He has no sin. He does no sin. He has no sinful thoughts. It's impossible for him to sin. Though he is a man, he is also God, and so he cannot sin. And somebody said to me one time, well, he must have been truly tempted, or else what's the big deal about him not sinning? And he was tempted. But he wasn't tempted like you and I are tempted. He did not entertain one sinful thought when he was tempted. The word tempted simply means to be tested. Our Lord was tested, and when he was tested, he passed the test.
That's right.
Our Lord passed the test. He had no sin, not one sinful thought, not one sinful deed. Everything he did glorified his Father. He passed the test, brethren, and he passed it for us.
Amen.
No one but God in human flesh could live his whole life in this fallen world without any sin. And our Lord is God. He does not have a sin nature like us. But as we'll see later on in this message, when our Lord came to this earth as the God-man, he was born out of a line of sinners, many of which he came to save. And there were several others in his bloodline who were terrible sinners, saved by God's grace. What about Rahab? Look here at verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile. She wasn't a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only that, but she had been a prostitute for many years before the Lord called her. And when the Lord called her, she married Salmon, and they had a son whose name was Boaz. And it says here in verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And brethren, that points to the fact that our God saves real sinners, not just little sinners. He saves real sinners, sinners like us, ungodly sinners. He saves prostitutes. He saves people who have nothing good in them, people who have absolutely nothing to offer to God. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Isn't that good news? And Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab. Now, brethren, in Ruth, we read about Boaz, and our brother John Reeves brought an excellent study a while back from the book of Ruth. And brethren, we saw in that study how a woman named Ruth was given some counsel by a wise woman who told her to go to this man Boaz, who was a very wealthy landowner and who allowed the poor to gather up the leftover barley from his field after it had been harvested. And she was there gathering up barley, and Boaz took pity on her, and he allowed her to gather as much of it as she wanted to. He even commanded his men to leave extra handfuls on purpose for her to take as much as she wanted. And soon Ruth would marry Boaz. And what a great picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ and his chosen people. Boaz and Ruth are a clear illustration of the love between the Lord Jesus Christ and his chosen people. And Boaz and Ruth, it says here in the last part of verse 5, it says, Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And then it says, Obed begat Jesse. And you'll recall that Jesse was David's father. And brethren, we read over in Isaiah that our Lord Jesus would come out of the line of Jesse. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And in Romans chapter 15, we're told that this root of Jesse that Isaiah spoke of is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says here, And Obed begat Jesse. And then in verse 6, look here at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And brethren, David was a great man. He was a very brave man and a very great king, but he was a sinner just like you and me.
That's right.
This matter of David having a son from a woman who was the wife of another man, this was a disgrace. This was a terrible thing. It was a dark stain, not only on David, but also on this woman and also on the nation that David represented. He was the king of the nation of Israel, the king of the nation who was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. What a shame this was. But David was a sinner like you and me. And one day, when he was looking out over his kingdom, the kingdom that God had so graciously given to David, a woman named Bathsheba caught his eye from the place he was standing. He could see the whole kingdom. And this woman, Bathsheba, was outside bathing, and David saw her, and he decided that he just had to have her. And long story short, in the process of time, he committed adultery with her, and he even conspired and had her husband killed to cover it up. To cover up the fact that he gave her a child. And what an awful stain this was on David and on Bathsheba and on Israel. And when God sent his prophet to expose David's sin, he wept bitterly for what he had done. Now again, this is worth mentioning because all these things were written for our understanding. God did not leave David in that state of mourning over the sins that he had committed. God sent his prophet to tell King David that though what he did displeased the Lord, his sins were put away. His sins were removed so that he was blameless in God's sight. And so, later on, being moved by God's Spirit, David wrote these words in Psalm 32, Blessed is he, or happy is he, whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And he also wrote these words, Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now what does that mean? It means that God blesses his people by taking away their sin and making it so they have no sin. And in their spirit there is no guile. They are innocent. And they live in this world walking with God, having a clear conscience because their sins have been put away. And God looks at them and says, Well done. You're pleasing to me. How can that be? How can God look at a sinner like David, or a sinner like me, or a sinner like you, and say to that sinner, Well done, you're pleasing in my holy sight? Only in Christ.
Amen.
Only in Christ. Through a union with him and through faith in him, then through faith in his blood, that blood that washed away all the stain of sin from all of his people. Only in Christ can God look at sinners and declare that they are clean in his holy sight. And David was one for whom our Lord Jesus laid down his life and shed his own blood. David was also one who had heard from God that all of his sins had been put away. Even though Christ had not come yet to die and to shed his own blood to pay for those sins. David said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He said, Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The one who trusts in the Lord, he's surrounded by mercy. He's submerged in mercy. He's just completely covered in mercy. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
To sinners like us. Our Lord just submerges us in his mercy. Now, brethren, David, even though he was a sinner, he was an obvious picture of Jesus Christ in so many ways. David is an obvious picture of Christ. We could spend a lot of time considering all the ways that David points us to our Lord. But first and foremost, he points us to Christ in his role as king. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And that means that he rules as an absolute king over all of creation. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord who rules over all. And in the Old Testament prophets, we're told that Christ would come out of the line of David. And our God was faithful to that very promise. Christ came out of the line of David. And even those who denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God when he walked on this earth, they didn't even try to deny that Jesus of Nazareth did spring forth from the line of David. Even when the Pharisees accused our Lord of being a devil, they didn't deny that he came out from the line of David. And so this promise was clearly fulfilled. Here in verse 6, we read these words, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Out of this union between David and Bathsheba, which was sinful, our Lord was pleased to give David a son whose name was Solomon. And Solomon was another obvious type of our Savior. Solomon was, in his day, the wisest man who ever lived. And he was a great king. And that pictures Christ. But even Solomon, in his last days, was turned aside by his foreign wives to the worship of idols. The wisest man who ever lived at that time, and he turned aside to the worship of idols. What does this tell us? It tells us, brethren, that the flesh never ceases to be the flesh.
That's right.
No matter how gracious God has been to us, no matter how much he's put away our sins and made us fit to be kings and priests unto God, we still have that flesh as long as we live in this world. And that flesh never gets better. It's always sinful. Even a man like Solomon was turned aside to idols. What that does is it puts down the flesh and it magnifies the grace and mercy of God.
Amen.
That's what that tells us. That's what this genealogy tells us. All these sinners, they're just like us. But brethren, there are many in this room right now who are sinners saved by grace. You know that in your flesh there is no good thing. But you also know that in Christ, you're absolutely perfect. And that gives us peace and rest, doesn't it, brethren? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. In verse 7, we read, "And Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away into Babylon." All of these people, all of them sinners, all preserved so that the promised Messiah would come from their line, even through their captivity in Babylon. Read on in verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathon, and Mathon begat Jacob." Now watch this. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And so here we have the promise fulfilled. The Christ child is born. Jesus, who is called the Christ, is born. And brethren, that name Jesus is the most precious name in the world to those who are saved. The name Jesus means God is my salvation, or simply God saves. And it also means Savior. Now, this genealogy is not exhaustive. It doesn't include all the names of our Lord's ancestors, but it includes the names of those whom God the Holy Spirit moved the apostle to include in it. And I don't pretend to know all the reasons why the Holy Spirit included some and left others out. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." And the fact is, literally, there were more generations than that. But here Matthew is not giving us the entire list of all those who came before Christ, but a list of those who are counted by God to be in his line. And that is what's important here. Some of the commentators say that some of our Lord's ancestors were left out because they were so wicked. And that may be true. That may be the reason. But whatever it is, don't miss out on this. Don't miss out on this. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And save them he did. He saved sinners. And this took place at God's appointed time. Look here at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," that is, before she had been intimate with Joseph, "when she was yet a virgin, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." That child was formed in her by God the Holy Spirit. Now, here we are in the year 2018. We don't believe stuff like this, do we? That's impossible. A virgin can't become pregnant with a child. That's impossible. Well, yes, with men, that is impossible. I'll give you that. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
He who made the world can surely form Christ in the womb of a virgin. God is all-powerful. God is not bound by the same limitations as we are. It's nothing to God to create life where there was no life. That's nothing to him. He spoke the word and everything just came into existence. Read on in the next verse, in verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily," or privately. He thought that she had been unfaithful to him. But he pitied her, and he decided that rather than make her a public spectacle, he would just quietly cancel the engagement. But what did God do? Look here at verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now watch what it says here in verse 21. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this is our subject. The title of the message this morning is, "He shall save his people." He shall save his people. And I've got three things that I'd like for us to see. And here's number one. The first thing I'd like for us to see here is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the one who was spoken of by all the Old Testament prophets who would come into this world to save his people from sin. So hold your place here and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'll be very brief with each one of these points. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. This is the most obvious. We could go many places, but this is the most obvious prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world in the flesh. I've already mentioned how in Genesis we read of that seed who would crush Satan's head, and how that points to Christ, and how all throughout the Old Testament prophets, all of the types and all the ceremonies and sacrifices all point to Christ as the Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. And here in Isaiah, God the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to write that a virgin would bear a son, and that son is Christ. Look here, if you would please, at Isaiah chapter 7 and at verse 14. In verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, brethren, the context here is that King Ahaz, the king of Judah at that time, is seeking assurance from God that the kingdom of Judah would be preserved. And listen, God had already promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 49 that the kingdom of Judah would be preserved and that Christ himself would come out of Judah. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 49, we read these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And brethren, Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And that speaks of Christ. Everything has been put under the feet of God's Son. Everything's been put into his hands. He's the one to whom it belongs. What belongs? Everything. It all belongs to him. That speaks of the one who would come as a man to take up that scepter and sit on that throne in the kingdom of Judah, and not just for time. Not just for time, brethren, but for all eternity. Here in Isaiah, as King Ahaz is seeking assurance that the kingdom of Judah will be preserved, our God moved Isaiah to say this. He said, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." And what was that sign? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, God in the flesh. Now, some people say that the word virgin here just means a young woman. And they say that this has nothing to do with a miraculous birth. But let me ask you this question. What's so amazing about a young woman giving birth to a son? Why would that be a sign that God was with Judah? Why would God say, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son"? What's so amazing about that? Young women give birth to sons all the time. There's nothing unusual about that, is there? No, this is a sign that God was with Judah. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now that's quite a sign.
Amen.
That's never happened before, and it'll never happen again. God said the Messiah would come into this world as an infant formed in the womb of a virgin without the aid of a man. That would be the sign also that he's the Messiah. And that son would be God in human flesh. God dwelling with us. And so it says here, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," or God with us. That's the prophecy. And it was fulfilled. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and let's see if that's so. Look here with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And again in verse 20, we're told very plainly, "The angel of the Lord appeared before Joseph in a dream, and he said to him, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then watch what it says here in verse 22. This is how we know that Isaiah spoke of him. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And so there you have it. The scriptures declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, someone might say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Just because the Bible says that he's Christ, that doesn't prove anything. After all, the scriptures were written by fallible men. But let me ask you this question. If Christ himself were to come down from heaven and tell you himself, would you believe it then? What if you saw him heal blind eyes and unstop deaf ears? What if you saw him feed a multitude of people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish? What if you saw him raise men from the dead? Would you believe he's the Christ of God? Well, there were lots of people who saw these things with their own eyes and still did not believe. Because all men by nature are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and spiritually dead. Even if Christ were to perform miracle after miracle just to prove to you that he is the Christ, you still wouldn't believe unless you were raised from spiritual death. That's just the facts. Many people saw the works our Lord did, and they did not believe that he was the Christ. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And why do some people believe and others do not? Because all men by nature are spiritually dead, and our God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whomever he will.
That's right.
That's scripture. I didn't write that. Romans chapter 9, he hardens whom he will. Why does he harden them? Because they don't want him anyway. He's not taking away anything from them that they want. Those who refused to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth said to him, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you're the Christ, then tell us plainly." And what did our Lord say? He said, "I told you, and you believe not." He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They prove that I'm the Christ. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And those men picked up stones to stone him to death.
That's right.
Because he said that he and the Father were one. And he said this, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And they said to him, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what he was saying, that he is God. And they did not believe him, even though they had seen him perform miracle after miracle. Now listen, if you or any one of us, myself included, will not believe, then we are deserving of all of God's wrath. We must have Christ or we will be condemned. This universe is not a democracy. It's not. It's a dictatorship. Do you know that?
That's right.
The Lord Jesus Christ is not the president of the United States. He's the dictator of the universe. That word has a bad meaning to us because we think of sinful men who run a dictatorship and we think that's a bad thing, but not when Christ is on the throne. That's the kind of dictatorship we want. He is an absolute sovereign king over absolutely every single thing. He is the totalitarian dictator of the universe, and I'm thankful that he is. Aren't you? The word that is used in Scripture to describe our Lord Jesus is the word kurios. That word Lord means supreme controller. Or in other words, he is the totalitarian dictator of the universe. All of creation is under his feet. He's an absolute sovereign. And he declares in his word that he is the Christ of God. He's the Savior of sinners. And you don't have to, and you and I don't have the luxury of deciding whether or not we will bow to his lordship. He has the power and he has the right to either save us or condemn us. That is the Christ that's set forth in this book. And I'm not responsible for anyone's soul. If I preach the truth as it's set forth here, then I'm not responsible for anyone's soul. If I don't preach the truth and someone dies in their sins, then yes, absolutely, the blood is on my hands. But if I declare the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and those who hear me do not believe, then I'm free from their blood. It's as simple as that. You'll meet the Lord in judgment one day, and it won't matter whether I was an eloquent speaker or not if I preached the truth. If God help us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, come in the flesh to redeem his people from all of their sins, and God help us to seek the Lord's mercy right now. The fact is we don't know whether today will be our last day. We really don't know. The time is appointed, and we will soon be in the very presence of Christ on his throne. And when that day comes, we will either be dressed in our own righteousness or in his righteousness. And if we're not dressed in his righteousness, we will be cast into hell for eternity. Now, if I have your attention, look here at verses 24 and 25. Joseph obeyed the command of the Lord, and when the child was brought forth, they called him Jesus. Verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." And it says here, "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." And that brings us now to the second thing I'd like for us to see. Look back at our text in verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this is the second thing. In so-called churches all around us, there is a lie that's being told all the time, that Jesus Christ came to this world to save everybody who ever lived. Now, that would be nice if it were so, but it's not so. If Christ came to save absolutely everybody and not all are saved, then either he failed or that's a lie. There's no other conclusion. Either he came to save everybody and failed to save some, or he didn't come to save everybody. Which one is it? Did he fail? Or did he succeed? What does God say? You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah said in chapter 42, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He shall not fail. Our Lord said himself in John chapter 6, turn to John chapter 6. Let's look at this. In John chapter 6, our Lord said that all the Father gives him shall come to him. Look with me at John chapter 6 and at verse 37. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now here's our second point, brethren. Who are God's people? Who are the people that Christ came to save? He says here, all that the Father giveth me. That's who he came to save. He said, all that the Father giveth me. That refers to God's elect. And they will come to him. But notice, notice that they will come to him because they'll come to him because they were given to him. He does not suggest here in any way that their coming to him makes them his people. They were already his people before they ever came to him. They are his elect. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. First they were given to him, and then they will come. And so here we see who his people are. And then watch what he says here in verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, does that sound like he's going to fail? Does that sound like any one of his people are going to fail to come to him? Absolutely not. He said it's the will of the Father that everyone who comes to him, everyone who are given to him will come to him, and he will raise them up again at the last day. He said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so once again, he did not fail. He could not fail. Is it possible for God to fail?
No.
What kind of a God is being preached in pulpits around the world who can fail? Brethren, that's an idol. That's not God. A God who can fail is not God. He did not fail. He could not fail. He's Almighty God. And so to suggest that he came to save absolutely everybody and from their sins and yet some still perish is to suggest that Christ is a failure. That's what it is. But Christ did not fail. He saved his people. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, some people say, well, that refers to those who would come. God knew who they were, and so he counted them as his elect because he knew beforehand that they'd come of their own free will. Well, let me ask you this question. To you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you have come if God had not graciously chosen you and caused you to approach unto him? No, absolutely not. You would have never come, and you know that, unless God had drawn you to himself by his grace. You know that for sure. You would not have come, and I would not have come unless God himself had chosen me and called me to himself by irresistible grace. That's the kind of grace I need, because I won't come unless it's irresistible. Now let me show you that. Skip down to verse 44. If you're in John chapter 6.
Amen.
Our Lord said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Our Lord says here plainly that no man can come unless he's drawn by God himself. Only those who have been taught of God will come to the Lord. Look here at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And so who are God's people? His people are those who were given to him by his Father. And his people are those who have been taught of God, so that they come to him believing that he is the Christ. Now here's the last thing that I'd like for us to see. Turn back to our text in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse 21. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "The angel of the Lord declared this to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from" what?
From their sins.
He shall save his people from their sins. I wonder how many right here in this room know what it is to be saved from their sin. Some might say they've sinned against God, but because they made a decision to follow Jesus, God has forgiven them for all their sins. That's what most professing Christians believe. But what does God say? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll try to be brief. In the book of God, the work of salvation is not of man. It's all of the Lord. The sinner does not contribute one thing, not one thing, to his salvation. It's all of grace. And it's all of God. And listen, our God did not send his Son to make sinners savable. He sent his Son to get the job done. And that's what he did. Our Lord Jesus Christ by himself purged all of the sins of his chosen people. You know what that means? It means he so completely washed them away that as far as God's concerned, they don't even exist. That's what that means. He purged them away. He completely purged them away. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he purged the sins of his people, and when he was finished, after he shed his blood for the sins of his people, and after he died and was laid in that tomb, and after 3 days, when he rose again, and he appeared to his disciples, you know what he did? He ascended back to his Father in heaven and sat on his throne, and that's where he is now. He said, "It is finished," and the work was all finished. And how do we know that the work was accepted? Because he was accepted when he entered into heaven itself on behalf of his people. He bore all the sins of his chosen people in his body on the tree, and he bore all God's wrath till it was satisfied. And so all of those sins were purged from God's sight. If those sins had not been thoroughly purged from the sight of God, he would not have been accepted when he ascended to heaven to sit on his throne. But he was accepted. Praise the Lord. He entered into heaven with his own blood on our behalf. He was accepted. And that's how we know that our sins were put away. Isn't that good news? Now, here in Ephesians, in chapter 1, we read in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." Now, watch what he says here. "And to the faithful in Christ Jesus." That's who he's writing to. Here he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to all men everywhere. And he goes on to say here in verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Then Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, what does it mean to be saved from our sins? Look here at verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Now let's stop right there. What does it mean to be saved from our sins? First of all, it means to be holy and without blame before God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not merely save his people from some sins, but from all of our sin. He thoroughly purged our sins from God's sight as far as the east is from the west. He cast all our sins behind God's back, and he remembers our sins against us no more. He has made us holy and without blame before God himself. Read on. It says here at the end of verse 4, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so, once again, what does it mean to be saved from our sins? It means to have redemption through his blood and to have the forgiveness of sins according to what? According to the riches of his grace. Not because of anything that we have done. It's to have a full pardon from our sins, all because of what Christ has done for us, according to the riches of his grace. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Yeah. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the redemption price in full for all of our sins. And so to be saved from all of our sins is to be released from bondage to sin. And it is to be released from the curse of the law. And it is to be married to Jesus Christ. Paul said, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christ purchased us with his own precious blood. Are we not bound then by cords of love? Not the fear of the law, but by cords of love, to live for his glory and to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness. Of course we are, brethren. If he has saved us from all of our sins, then we ought not to go on living in sin as if he had not saved us. But when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. We have one who stands before God our Father, pleading his blood and his righteousness on our behalf. And God looks at his people in Jesus Christ, and he says, I see no sin in you. You are altogether fair and lovely. I see no sin in you. Isn't that amazing, brethren? Do you ever get tired of hearing that?
No.
God says, I see no sin in you. Brethren, the scripture says, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He has sanctified and cleansed us, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and he saved his people from all of their sin. And so I ask you, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is set forth in God's holy word? Is he precious to you? Or is he absolutely nothing to you? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is plainly set forth in God's word, then you have no reason to fear God's wrath. Your sins have been purged from God's sight forever. But if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no reason to think that you're safe. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, if you would please. To Romans chapter 10, and I'll close with this. In Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There are many people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, but the Christ they believe on is not the Christ of this book. Just like those Jews in Paul's day who are very religious. Paul said they were zealous of God, but not according to knowledge. They did not know God. The God that they worshiped was a God of their own imaginations. He does not exist. Look here at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They would not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they tried to make themselves righteous by what they did. They worked really hard to make themselves righteous, but it did not work. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have all of the righteousness that God requires. Verse 5 says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Isn't that good news? You see that? Believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I love this gospel. I love this gospel. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I like things that are, do you like things that are sure? Or do you like things that are flaky? I don't like things that are flaky. I like to hear things that are sure. This is as sure as anything in the world. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a guarantee. We are Calvinists. We preach that God saves whom he will and he hardens whom he will. But brethren, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no contradiction. There's no contradiction. Whosoever will shall be saved. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, if you're here with me in Romans 10, verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now watch this. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." God help us to hear the word of God, that he might give us faith, and that we might be saved. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he has saved his chosen people from all their sins, then come to him now. And by faith, rest in his finished work, and in him and his finished work alone. But what if I'm not one of God's chosen people? He said this himself. He said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you're one of God's elect, you will come to him. It's as simple as that. And if you come to him, he won't cast you out. He won't turn you away. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. We read in that genealogy, those terrible sinners saved by God's grace. Why not you? Why not you? Is God able?
Amen.
Is he willing to save whosoever comes to him?
Yes.
It's as clear as day in his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In closing, the hymn writer put it this way, and I love these words. I love this. He said, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God." Listen to this. "The vilest offender who truly believes, the most sinful, wretched person who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." Could it be that simple? Is God really that good? Is God really that good? Let me see. Yes, God is that good. You could turn to any page in this book and you'll find proof that God is that good. He saves whom he will. But whosoever will come to him shall be saved. God help us to trust in his Son that we might be saved, and that he might receive all the glory and the praise. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. For he is worthy. He is worthy. Brother John, if you would, come and lead us in singing, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Amen? Amen. God bless you.
Amen.